And this is what God's word says. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But I am to live on in the flesh. If I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know what I will choose. But I am hard-pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your reason for boasting may abound in Christ Jesus in me through my coming to you again. Amen. You may be seated. We concluded last week by pointing out that Paul was content, ultimately content, regardless of the circumstances in his life. And we thought, how in the world can somebody offer such joy and praise and a positive attitude in the midst of struggle and difficulty and no doubt very stressful things going on in his life? And ultimately for Paul, the reason for this was the advancement of the gospel. He was encouraged by the advancement of the gospel, and he gives us a couple of reasons in last week's scriptures that we looked at, that he could see the direct result of his suffering leading to the advancement of the gospel in at least two ways, if not three. And we talked about those. And one was how the Praetorian Guard had begun to believe, because they're chained to him. There's a rotation of guards every 6 hours. So four men per day would be chained to Paul while he's in a Roman prison. And what's he going to do? He's going to tell them about Christ and the gospel and the whole reason for living and what they'll have to face if they face God without Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And it seems that some have believed. Some have believed. And so that is one way we can see the advancement of the gospel being an encouragement to him, even though he's in chains. You see in verse 12 and 13 where he talks about this in this chapter. He says, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my chains in Christ have become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else." And the chains in Christ is the key terminology. It's not just that they're aware that this guy's in prison. It's that he's in prison for Christ's sake. And I think that gives us a clue as to the fact that he's sharing the gospel. And of course, later on, we know that he's giving greetings to the church in Philippi, and he's even giving greetings from the household of Caesar. And so clearly the Praetorian Guard or somebody has had come to believe in Christ, or at least are sharing what they've heard from Paul with somebody else who in the household of Nero himself have begun to believe. What an encouraging thing, even in the midst of hardship. The second thing that we see Paul being encouraged by, which of course is evidence of the advancement of the gospel in spite of, and I wouldn't even say in spite of, sometimes it's because of his suffering, and that is the faithful believers are being encouraged to be bold, whereas maybe they hadn't got that encouragement to be quite so bold had they not seen their fearless leader go through what he's gone through. You see that in the next verse, verse 14. "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord because of my chains, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." So Paul wasn't even convinced that others were out there. Also, we see another reason. He wasn't convinced that those who were out there preaching under a false motive were even a problem. He sees their advancement of the gospel as also a good enough reason for him to face suffering with joy. Somebody's out there preaching the gospel. So what if they have wrong motives? That's okay, right? Maybe they're doing it under false pretense. It doesn't matter. They're preaching the gospel and the kingdom of God is growing. So that was his primary motivation. He says in verse 18, really it comes down to his attitude about the whole thing. In verse 18, he says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." He rejoices in what? The advancement of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel, even if it comes from people who aren't necessarily in the right mindset. And so suffering The lesson for you and I, we talked about last week, is that no matter our circumstance, no matter if we're going through suffering, we can face those struggles. We can face those realities with confidence. And confidence, knowing that God is at work in the midst of difficulty, because our suffering is for a purpose. It's never without purpose. You say, yeah, but don't we live in a fallen world, and don't we face things just because of the fall of Adam and Eve? I mean, isn't that why there's disease and suffering and difficulty in the world, and earthquakes and tornadoes and all the natural disasters that weren't a part of the original creation? Yes, it is because of sin, and yes, we live in a fallen world, but you can't then conclude that God is not sovereign in the midst of that fallen world, and He's still at work. Of course He's at work. So do we have all these, we call them natural disasters, and all these difficulties, and do you stub your toe going to the car, you know, getting ready for church, and it hurts, or whatever it might be? Yes, you do, but again, we trust in the sovereignty of God, based on what we see in Scripture, to know that He is in the midst of all of that suffering. He's working. He's working for our good and for His glory. That's consistent with Scripture. I think what we see here is a version of, in the New Testament, of a man after God's own heart when we see Paul. He's a guy who has endured much suffering, and yet he seeks after the Lord. He's not a perfect man. We know that. He would say he is the chief of sinners, the least of those who are serving the Lord faithfully, because he knows his past. And yet he has tasted and seen that God is good. And all he seems to care about is that others taste and see the same truth for themselves. He's driven by the change that God has done in his own heart. And that should be how Christians should respond to the gospel. Paul continues with this theme of rejoicing despite being in prison and having gone through incredibly difficult situations. And before we jump to the last part of verse 18 and get into our text today, I just want us to consider some things that he went through since he became a follower of Christ, not his whole life, we're not even looking at all that, just since he made his profession of faith. Listen to some of the things that Paul went through. And you can read most of this in the book of Acts. I mean, he gets saved in Acts 9, and before the chapter ends, there's a plot to kill him in Damascus. There's a plot to kill him. In Philippi, he was beaten and imprisoned, although it was for a short time. Thessalonica, there was a mob uprising against him. In Berea, he was pursued by hostile Jews. In Corinth, opposition and accusations came his way in Acts 18. Acts 19, in Ephesus, there was a riot formed against him. In Acts 21 through 23, he's in Jerusalem and he's arrested and nearly killed. Acts 24 to 26, in Caesarea, he's imprisoned for years. And then on his voyage to Rome, he's shipwrecked in Acts 27, and it just goes on and on. 2 Corinthians, we hear this very famous scripture that we often have looked at before when we think about our own suffering, perhaps, and we think, man, do I really have much to complain about? Listen to what Paul went through. He's trying to convince the Corinthian church to trust in his authority because they're having a hard time believing in the words that he has to say, even though he's written to them numerous times. He invested most of his ministry in Corinth. And the church is struggling, and in second letter, which really might be his third letter, he says this in verse 22 of chapter 11. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's seed? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as if insane. You see? He knows they're going to view him that way because he's all for Christ and nothing else. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, in beatings without number, in frequent danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the desolate places, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brothers. I have been in labor and hardship, in many sleepless nights, in starvation and thirst, often hungry and cold and without enough clothing. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me concern of concern that I have for all the churches. This guy has seen a lot and a lot of hardship, and he's still rejoicing? Well, we've talked about this. You're going to see this theme throughout the whole book of Philippians is rejoice. How can we possibly do this? You should be encouraged by someone who's faced incredible circumstances like this, and yet you see them rejoice, and you begin to realize they do it because they're sold out for the advancement of the gospel at all cost. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 18, it says, "Be diligent to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present age, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith showed me much harm. The Lord will award him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him, against yourself, for he vigorously opposed our words." 2 Timothy 4 goes on in verse 16, and it says, "At my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the preaching might be fulfilled, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. He will save me unto his heavenly kingdom, and to him be glory forever and ever. Amen." It never got any easier for him from literally the first chapter we see him get saved in until the end of his life. He faced struggle, difficulties, turmoil, hardships, all the way to the end. The Lord allowed stressful moments and struggles, and people will look on Christianity from the outside, perhaps looking in, and they might see Paul's life as a textbook example as to why somebody should not become a Christian. Look at all the hard stuff you got to go through if you give your life to Jesus. So what is it that motivates someone like Paul, who experienced so much difficulty, to remain faithful to the end? It's the advancement of the gospel. Listen to what J.C. Ryle said in his book, Holiness. "A cheap Christianity without a cross will prove, in the end, a useless Christianity without a crown." The cross, not just of Christ, but of you, taking up your cross daily to follow him, which really means it gets to the heart of dying to self and living for Christ. If your Christianity hasn't involved your own funeral service, then it's not biblical Christianity. There's no longer a need to just tag Jesus onto my plans like he's some trophy on my shelf that I can pull out and show off from time to time. He's not a business decision where I can go to church and make connections with people to advance my kingdom. No. It's dying to self so that you can then live for him and him alone. He alone is the king. You cannot serve two masters. What makes someone value something more than their own life, their own dreams and desires and aspirations, or anything this world can give? I suppose there's multiple things, depending on who you ask. They might fill in that blank with all sorts of things. Well, my children, you know, my stuff, I can live for those things and put everything else to the side. I'm willing even to give up my own life for some of those things, my family members, my dearest friends, things like that. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, but anything other than Christ is just a worthless substitute for the real person of value when you compare it to what the value of Christ is. Kevin D. Young once said this, "The demands of following Christ will cost you everything, but you gain far more than you give up. You give up dirt for diamonds." And that's true. I've said this before. It's like when you're lost, you're walking around like a zombie, the walking dead, right? You're walking around. It's like you're eating slop, pig slop. But you don't know it's pig slop. To you, it's good. But then you taste steak for the first time. You taste and see that God is good in the person of Christ specifically. And it's like, why would I ever go back to the pig slop? I've tasted the good stuff. That's what happens. You realize there's diamonds that you're getting in exchange for just the dirt. And truthfully, diamonds come up short when valuing the gospel. But you get Pastor DeYoung's point. Biblical Christianity will cost genuine followers of Jesus literally everything. It's designed that way. But those who give up their life to follow Jesus will be rewarded with relationship with the very maker of the universe who loves you and who adopts you into his family. Nothing compares. I've always had a hard time ever since I became a Christian at 17 years old. I got saved at youth camp, and I went home and I started telling everybody I knew about the gospel. I started telling all my sports teams I played on, my senior year of high school, my best friend, my family members. I started telling everybody, y'all need to give your life to Christ. There's nothing that compares. Like, why don't you? It did not make sense to me that it was not such an easy decision for everybody. I'm like, this is so trivial to me. Like, it's black and white. Why would you trade heaven and eternity with Christ for this worthless life that you're pursuing, these things that are worthless? They seem valuable to you at the moment, but they're nothing compared to the King of Kings. And it boggled my mind. And the truth is, the people who rejected it, maybe they've come to know the Lord since then, and I pray they have. They're no different than all of us before we get saved. They value their sin. They love their sin, ultimately. And they're not ready to bend the knee. It's the same struggle, no doubt, that the disciples went through in the early church. Even though they saw incredible growth, there was a whole lot of rejection of the gospel. And in their minds, they're probably thinking, how could you possibly reject this gift from God that's free? How could you do that? And this is the ultimate struggle, right? What in the world causes people to have their eyes open? It's the Lord. He's opening their heart. He's performing the work of regeneration, softening that heart of stone. And you just pray. You don't know who's going to end up getting saved and not, so we just should share the gospel with everybody. Paul saw Jesus and the gospel as the most valuable thing in all of creation. You take away all the other things, and he's still good as long as he has Christ. Paul is still in good shape as long as he has Christ. You take away my sustenance, you take away my clothing, you take away my home, you take away my family from sickness, you take away my friends and they reject me, you take away my job and I have no way to provide even a way to live, it's okay. You ever wondered, I wonder what I would do if I were being marched to my death for martyrdom's sake in a Muslim country or something like that, if somebody is willing to in my life, could I stand for Christ in such circumstances? I don't know that I could. And you start wondering and doubting and fearing. If you truly value Christ above all thing else, he's going to give you the strength to make it through those moments. I'm convinced of that. And that's because you have properly valued him. He's more important than all of those things. You say, well, what? Even my children? What if they threaten to hurt my children? He's more valuable than even our kids. And that's what Christianity is. It sees him as the pinnacle, the ultimate. He is all that nothing else could ever come close to being. Well, the first thing we see in our text today is found in verses 18 through 20, and it's the confidence of Paul. The confidence of Paul. What is causing Paul to rejoice in the midst of his trials and suffering, even though he's committed no crime, mind you? It's his confidence. And his confidence, really, you see these in multiple factors. His confidence is in multiple things. Notice verse 18, and let's at the end of 18, and then we'll look at the first part of 19. It says, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my salvation. So his confidence is in what? His salvation. That's what his confidence is in right off the bat here. The word in the Greek for salvation is soteria. And it's usually translated salvation, but it can also mean deliverance, preservation, well-being, or escape. So which is Paul specifically talking about? His deliverance from the chains and in prison? Like he's confident that he's going to be delivered from out of Nero's prison and punishment? Is he talking about eternally being delivered? Is Paul just thinking about heaven and how one day his salvation is coming? Well, we don't know with certainty, though it appears that he isn't only or merely speaking of deliverance out of his temporal circumstance in prison, because he says in verse 20 that Christ will even now as always be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. He knows that's a possibility. He could die in prison. He could be given a death sentence. I think the heart of Paul is that God is capable of any of those types of deliverance, any of them. But his point is that his current circumstances do not determine his joy. In other words, his joy doesn't hinge upon his circumstances. His hope of salvation keeps a deep-seated joy with his heart, within his heart, and won't budge and get jolted loose, regardless of what happens and comes his way. He maintained the same confidence in his letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:18. It says this, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will save me unto his heavenly kingdom." So in the end, eternal salvation is the ultimate certainty because of the efficacy of Jesus' sacrifice. Something pretty cool that Paul seems to do here back in our text in Philippians 1 is he seems to be quoting Job chapter 13, verse 16 here, which reads almost word for word in the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Job chapter 13, verse 16 says this, "This will be my salvation." And could it be that Paul is comparing himself to Job? I think it's a reasonable conclusion. He's a righteous man. He has done no wrong, and yet he's being continually punished. He's going through all this hardship. It's like the Lord is testing him, or he's at least allowing this stuff to come into his life to shape and fashion him to be more like his son. Well, that's probably what was happening in Job's situation too, to some degree. So maybe he is quoting Job directly here, which really kind of gets back to his trusting in God's word. He's trusting in what God had said for Job, and he believes it to be the same for himself. But Paul is also confident in the prayers of Christians in the church in Philippi, as well as the provision of the Holy Spirit. What does he say right there? "Through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." If you want to really encourage someone and help bring joy in their life, pray for them and then let them know that you have prayed for them and tell them what you've prayed for. You say, "Well, I thought I shouldn't let my left hand know what my right hand's doing, and I should pray in my prayer closet." Well, that's true. You don't need to flaunt it as though it's some, you know, badge of honor that you want everybody to recognize and pat you on the back for. That's the wrong motive. But you can have the right motive and tell the person you're praying for that you're praying for them, and it will go a long ways to encourage them in the midst of their struggle. I think the New Testament authors placed a lot of value on the prayers of fellow believers. Paul often would ask churches to pray for him and his team of missionaries. And what's the point of praying or asking people to pray if you don't believe it works? Of course, prayer works. The big ultimate theological conundrum is, can we move the hand of God? We move the hand of God with our prayers. I mean, God's sovereign will be accomplished, will it not? Regardless, nothing can thwart his will. But God gave us prayer as a means of communication with him. He primarily communicates to us through his written word, the Bible, but don't think for 1 minute that God doesn't care about what you are praying for. Proverbs 15:29 paints this picture for us. "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous." And you see that over and over again in the Proverbs or in the Psalms. 1 Peter 3:12, which is quoting a proverb, says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers." 2 Kings 20 really gives us this picture of Hezekiah, and God tells Hezekiah that he's going to die, and Hezekiah prays and he weeps, and what happens? God responds. He says, "I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears, surely I will heal you," and then he ended up adding to his days 15 more years. The early church often prayed for the apostles. There's an account in Acts 12 where they prayed for Peter. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And so God sends an angel to free Peter after the church prays. There are many more examples, of course. And what's the point? God has chosen prayer as the means by which he moves to some extent among his people. Martin Luther once said this, "Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of His willingness." It makes you wonder what we might be missing out on due to our lack of prayer. Revival, perhaps. I will say, in verse 19, we see here where we see the phrase, "the Spirit of Jesus." Well, don't get hung up on whether this Spirit of Jesus is something different than the Holy Spirit. I think they're one and the same, and most commentators that I read, and I read four of them, all said the same thing. This is because of Romans chapter 8, verse 9. It says this, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him." So what that tells us is that all Christians have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within them. Well, we know that to be the Holy Spirit. What is it that the Holy Spirit does that helps Paul maintain confidence and hope? Well, He intercedes for us, much like the saints should be doing for one another. So more prayer happening here, of course, because prayer is very crucial. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27 says this, "And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for if we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." So when the Trinity has your back, you're good. And this is what this scripture is about. The Holy Spirit prays on behalf of you. Jesus, we know, also on behalf of you, goes before the Father, constantly making intercession. Intercessory prayer is the primary ministry of Jesus now after He has ascended into heaven. Remember, Paul lived in a culture that very much still operated in such a way that both honor and shame carried a lot of significance. And so his focus was to honor Christ with his body, which just refers to his person, whether in life or death. Verse 20, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but then that with all boldness Christ will even now as always be magnified in my body," again, his person, "whether by life or by death." In Paul's mind, putting him in chains didn't bring dishonor to him or his family's name, even though the society would have looked at that and said, "You've brought great shame upon your family name, upon your household, even upon the God you claim to serve because of your circumstances. Bad things are happening to you because you must be a bad person," see? And Paul doesn't see it that way. He doesn't care what other people think about him. He only cares about the glory of God. That's it. And the advancement of the gospel. So again, there should probably be a little bit of conviction setting in. I know it is with me. When you think about your own circumstances and when you want to whine and complain and moan about how hard it is, and I've been there. This year, I've been there. We should be convicted and yet encouraged by what we see here in Paul. He's saying, it doesn't matter what people think of you. It doesn't matter if they feel like you're doing something shameful when you know you haven't done anything shameful. What matters is the advancement of the gospel, and have I been in God's eyes faithful? That's what matters. The words "earnest expectation" that he says in verse 20, "according to my earnest expectation and hope," he says, it's translated kind of a unique word, apokaradokia, and it refers to the straining of one's neck to catch a glimpse of something that is ahead. Okay? That's the visual you get in your mind. I love how the Bible Knowledge Commentary stated it, which was written by some DTS profs years ago. It's one of my favorite commentaries. It says, "Paul's concern was not what would happen to him, but what testimony would be left for his Lord. Release would allow him to keep preaching, but martyrdom would also advance the cause of Christ." You say, really? Martyrdom advances the cause of Christ? How do we know that to be the case? Read Acts chapter 8, which follows, of course, what happened after Stephen's stoning. Yes, most of the Christians immediately spread out some, which of course was strategic by the Lord, because now the gospel is going to spread out. The gospel was faithfully preached, even though there was the scattering of the church, and the church grew as a result of it. The gospel didn't get slowed down, it spread more rapidly because people were encouraged to be bold as their brother had been bold, even though he gave his life to the end. Talking about Stephen. Paul is longing to advance the gospel, has this earnest expectation of hope. He wants to see Jesus face to face, but he also wants to help the church. Two great options, but both were inspiring Paul to earnestly expect, that is, to strain his neck to catch a glimpse of what was ahead. That's what he wanted, was always pushing forward for the advancement of the gospel to the glory of God. And this is exactly what we see Paul express in verses 21 through 26, which we will get to, Lord willing, next week. We're going to stop there, where we get into to live as Christ, to die as gain. We've kind of laid the groundwork for that, but I don't want to jump into that right now, because it would take a little while to get through that section. All right, so would you pray with me, please, as we close out our time. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you, God, that we can be encouraged by what we see in the Apostle Paul. He was not a perfect man. We don't want to elevate him and make an idol out of him, but we see him as a man after your own heart. We see him as a man who, though he faced much suffering, such as Job, he still found it in his heart to rejoice. God, we want to do that with our own lives when we face difficulties. We want to be somebody who is all about your glory, your kingdom, and that our confidence rests in our salvation. Our confidence is bolstered by the prayers of the saints, and knowing that the Holy Spirit is also praying for us. Help us to be a praying people. Help us to be a trusting people. And help us to be someone who lives for Christ in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. You are dismissed. Have a blessed day.